Jesus, Caiaphas the high priest, the rich young ruler, laborers in the vineyard, and Zacchaeus. Raising the well-known Lazarus from the dead after his body started to decay resulted in many Jews believing on Jesus as the Messiah. Some Jews, however, more married to their traditions than to truth and deliverance, hastened off and informed the chief Pharisees in Jerusalem of the notable miracle. And in the Sanhedrin council meeting that followed, this precious act of restoration of life was viewed as a crisis. "What are we to do?" a worried Supreme Court judge asked. "For this man performs many signs and gives evidences of his authority to teach as coming from God, for he does notable miracles in public. If we allow him to go on like this, everyone will believe on him, crown him king, and follow him as Messiah. The Romans will not allow any government here but their own. They will send armies against us, destroy our city, our temple, and our nation. And we will all lose our spiritual oversight, if not our homes and our lives. And lacking the courage to carry out the wish of legal murder, they advanced several schemes to scare him off, turn the people against him, and make his work ineffective. But Joseph, surnamed Caiaphas, which is Aramaic for Cephas, a rock, being the high priest, made so by the Romans, listened with growing disdain to their hell-brained strategies. 9 years did he rule the priesthood that was supposed to be for life according to the law of Moses. Now the Caesars and Herod put up and pulled down high priests almost at will, depending on their offer of money and their willingness to be a puppet of the Herodian and Roman chief families. Many did not officiate over a year. Indeed, some did not last out a full year. The high priest stood to speak, his eyes of steel matching his heart of murder. Suddenly, the spirit of prophecy from the Lord filled his mind, and he spake that which he himself had not known, although the seeds of the prophecy did lie in his debauched human spirit. "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that this one man should die for the people, so that the whole nation perish not," he cried out. Now he thought that he was saying, "You are ignorant of what must be done. We must crucify Jesus so that the Romans do not come in and destroy us all. No other measures will suffice." And this was his heart, and this was the council's understanding of it. But the Holy Spirit of God chose these words to expose his true heart, and so let the legal representative of God exercise the free will God gave to mankind. What they didn't realize, however, was that by this slaying of their archenemy, God's beloved Son, that his death would atone for the sins of many Jews in Jerusalem that believed on him. And because of this, the converts would heed the words of Jesus and flee the city to escape the bloodshed when the Romans would attack it and put down their rebellion fomented by the Zealots. But this was yet 40 years off into the future. Thus their eternal life would be assured at the great judgment of Almighty God after this world passes away. God chose Caiaphas to speak through because he was high priest that year. God gave honor to the office that he ordained by the mouth of his servant Moses. And with this prophecy, Israel prophesied its last words as a nation and sealed its doom. For it conspired to murder God's holy anointed one, his only begotten Son. But the rest of the high priest's prophecy, no one understood, no, not even Caiaphas himself. Words continued to fill the mind and mouth of the wicked hypocrite, and he continued to let them rush out of his mouth. "And not only for the nation, but also for the purpose of uniting into one body the children of God who have been scattered abroad." And thus he repeated what God spoke to the prophet Isaiah over 700 years before, signifying that God would form one church from both Jews and Gentiles. But it did no good for his colleagues to ask him what he meant by that last burst. He didn't know himself. But he would not let anyone know that he didn't know. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, both believers on the council, sat as with mouths gagged and hands tied, for they dared not betray their secret faith in the Christ, knowing that it would avail nothing at all. But as the Sanhedrin plotted as to how to put him to death, Nicodemus and Joseph sent word to Jesus of the court's covert decision. And Jesus no more walked about openly among the Jews at this time. He slipped quietly out of Bethany and headed for a spot by the wilderness of Judea, some 20 miles north, to a town called Ephraim. But soon the one who was headed toward the cross felt the renewed call of his destiny, and so he left that place, having ministered there also, and set his face again toward Jerusalem. As he neared his goal, his heart seemed to pour even more tenderness and pathos. So much was being crowded into these last days. On the way, his progress was suddenly arrested by a young man dressed in the attire of the wealthy. He was a ruler, probably of the local synagogue or of the local council of the lesser Sanhedrin. Seeing the great rabbi of all rabbis, he made haste and ran, something he seldom did, and having caught up with Christ, he humbly knelt in the road, caring not at all about his finery getting dirty. And there, looking up into the compassionate face of the only pure man who ever lived, he asked the most important question of life. This was not a new question, one reserved for Jesus alone. This was an age-old question, asked of many a rabbi, one which elicited various answers. But not knowing which answer was correct, and still feeling unsure of his salvation, he felt he could trust this rabbi the most, for God himself backed up his teaching with signs and wonders, such as Israel had never seen even in the days of the greatest glory and prophets. Good teacher, what good thing must I do in order to inherit eternal life? He inquired earnestly. For the Talmud reads, there is nothing else that is good but the law. He could think only in terms of doing. Jesus drew his mind and heart out, first asking him, why do you call me good? There is no one good but one, namely God. And in this, Jesus instructed him that the flattering titles for the rabbis were improper. And unless the ruler accepted him as God with them, which he was, he would not be really and truly good. But he was good, as all could plainly see if they were objective. And this very perfection attested that he was their God, which was now come in the flesh of the Son of God as Messiah. If you would enter into life, keep the commandments, the God-man informed the inquirer, for he still lived under the dispensation of the law. Which, the young ruler asked, as an honest question, as though obeying one law would suffice. But the poor rich man was confused by the scribes who debated such questions as to which law was the greatest, and did any one law contain the whole law? Was salvation dependent upon keeping the whole law, which no man did, or a particular law? Were some laws more easily forgiven than others, and other such non-profitable distinctions? Jesus was a practical teacher, and so he pointed to the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, and 5th commandments. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do no murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbors as yourself. All moral laws. He did not mention loving God, having no idols, blaspheming God, or keeping the Sabbath day. To the Jews, the big three were the commandments against blasphemy, idolatry, and desecrating the Sabbath. There was no need to mention these to him. These he would do. The moral commandments cited were, except for the last one, fairly easy for a Pharisee to keep. Do not murder, commit theft, adultery, false witness, fraud, or dishonor your parents. These were carefully taught and followed. Loving one's neighbor as oneself, hard if understood literally, could be followed by the Jews' restricted requirement and interpretation. Jesus did not mention the 10th commandment, not to covet. That'd be almost too hard for a social climbing, power climbing young ruler who was wealthy. For no man could keep the whole law, and the first law, putting God first, Christ reserved to deal with later. Teacher, the ruler started, omitting the word good now, all these commandments I have been diligently taught, and I have carefully followed them all my life. He answered in all sincerity, but something deep inside his human spirit was convicting him, and that was God. His human spirit witnessed that his law-keeping gave him no assurance of eternal life. And so he added, what lack I yet? He was hungering for peace within. And Jesus, seeing his longing spirit, his sincerity, his comparative goodness of heart, his carefulness in keeping the law of God, his humility in kneeling before the crowd at Jesus' feet, the altar of God, loved him. His great heart went out to this real leader, and Jesus was now calling him to discipleship. But one obstacle remained in his way, the first commandment that requires that God be first and all in all. And so Jesus, who cared not that this man was rich and had much goods, for that is no sin, and need not be a hindrance to following Jesus. Behold how his wealth could make the 13 vagabonds more comfortable. But alas and alack, money was his Isaac that he could not sacrifice. And so the father required his Isaac, go sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me, Jesus instructed. Everything? Sell everything? From a rich man to a beggar in one stroke? Make the poor richer than I? Give the beggar my beautifully carved chest? Give the pauper my gold ring? Give away my mansion with its own well? Give away my beloved servants? Give my white stallion to the riffraff? This man requires more than all the rabbis and all the earth put together. No Republican taxes 100% of all that a man owns. This is unheard of. And yet this was a choice this careful Jewish ruler had to make. Salvation and nothing, or no salvation and great wealth, station, power, authority, respect, prestige, comfort, and luxury. What a choice. What a fix to be in. Who else had done it? What is this he requires of me? I will have to walk instead of ride, and scrounge food like a wolf, having no one to wait upon me. I will have to live in dirty clothing and sleep on the ground like an unknown dog. I will have no office. No one will look up to me. I must lose all. It is too much. I cannot bear it. I cannot do it. I have spent my life building up to this point. What would my parents who helped me on the way say? What would my esteemed colleagues say? I would be in derision, marked as a fool, said to be deceived by a charlatan. What law requires this? Look at Abraham, David, and Solomon. They were rich. Weren't they saved? O Elohim, why dost thou require this of me? I am a ruler. I cannot beg. I cannot give up my life and those under me. And what about my wife? Rulers are never single. Must she become a wanderer also? No, I cannot. I cannot. I cannot. And with agony of soul, deep despair, and a troubled spirit, the deeply hurt ruler traded the pearl of great price and the great reward in heaven for gold and silver, linen and silks, camels and horses, servants and admirers, luxury and prestige, to the loss of his eternal soul. How much more would his 100-fold have been in heaven? And who knows whether an angel of the Lord might stay his hand from selling if he had given up his Isaac in his heart, as with Abraham? Perhaps the Lord would double his possessions after his trial, as with Job. But if not, at least his soul would be at peace and have full assurance of salvation and eternal life. He would then learn of the Master himself. Jesus would be his earthly companion and teacher and guide until the day of Pentecost. Perhaps he would become a mighty apostle after Pentecost. Maybe instead of Matthias, or perhaps one of the post-ascension apostles, or a prophet or a teacher, and filled with the Holy Ghost and a greater following than he had in Jerusalem as a ruler. This young man was required to give away more, at least in his heart, but he would receive more in heaven. For every gift he gave away would become a treasure in heaven awaiting his arrival there, 100-fold. Thus, this keeper of the law was shown that he was not a keeper of the law after all. For offending in one point, that of putting God first and loving him with all of his being, he offended in all points. What was so terribly sad is that this sincere man was so terribly sad. He hated to give up his salvation. He wanted both God and mammon. He wanted to love both. Had he been as the wealthy tax collector Zacchaeus, who offered to give half of his money to the poor, Jesus would not have asked the other half. For love of money would not have been his problem. But God will have no other gods before him, not even money. A heart surrendered to Christ must be a heart willing to surrender all. God knows, and so exposed to this ruler what he did not know about his own heart. God's searchlight was upon him. But now that he rejected eternal life, what? Happiness in his riches? No. Gloom and darkness of soul. Heavy weights of impending doom. He sold joy for gloom and doom. The rabbis forbade giving away more than 20% of one's goods in one's eagerness to follow the law and bless the poor in order to be right in God's sight. Now the young ruler gazed sadly into the penetrating eyes of Jesus, whom he needed and wanted so badly. His face and heart was in deep discouragement as he turned his back on everything really valuable, and with drooped shoulders and fallen head and crestfallen heart, he walked away down the path, and we hear of him no more. Surely this was a warning to all who looked on that day. What fear stuck in their hearts? What would he ask next, and of whom? The Son of God, who would pay the supreme price, was sorrowful too. He was also grieved at this moral man's loss, for he himself was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus looked about him and said unto his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God." And this new teaching astonished his disciples. And so Jesus elaborated thusly, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a surgeon's needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the astonishment of his followers increased, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Who can thus be saved? If the wealthy cannot be saved for loving wealth, what will happen to all us poor people who wish we were rich too? We don't have money only because we can't get it. If salvation demands we give up everything, how can any of us make it? Surely few can pay the price asked of this ruler. Even the poor won't give away everything and become destitute. And surely it's harder for a noble ruler to give away his all. Who can be saved?" the sober disciples wanted to know. "Camels can't go through eyes of needles, or rich men out of the kingdom of God." But Jesus did not believe that camels couldn't go through needles' eyes, any more than he believed that man couldn't walk on water. With God, all things are possible. Removing mountains, making a way where there are none, causing seas and rivers to part and stand up in heaps, all things, without exception. Even saving rich rulers and chief Pharisees, even those brought up at the feet of Father Gamaliel, the light of Asia, known in heaven as dust of the earth. We can only hope that after Pentecost, the young ruler was still searching and found the Lord's grace and salvation in the new covenant. Simon Peter, now being uneasy, reminds the Lord that they had forsaken all and had continued now for 3 years in following him. "What then will there be for us?" he asked as the unnamed spokesman. He did have his house and boat still, but he had left his fishing trade, which brought in a comfortable living, and he left his wife, seeing her only a few times a year, a large sacrifice for both of them. "Verily I say unto you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man is to sit on the throne of his glory, you also, which have followed me, shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel," Jesus promised, with no parable, no hidden meanings, and no hyperbole. Petty kings. It was more than they dared ask or think. It immediately made them feel they hadn't given up hardly anything. And they wondered if it would follow Christ's death in Jerusalem before the year was out. A coup by God was surely in the air. Soon Rome and Judea would be in for a real shock and a rude awakening. And these 12 followers who did nothing much more than follow would soon rule the Sanhedrin, the temple, the whole shmeal. Glory! And that wasn't all. There is no one, the Lord continued, who has left house or parents or brothers or sisters or wife or children or lands for my name's sake and for the sake of the gospel and the kingdom of God, who shall not receive in this present age 100-fold more brothers and sisters and houses and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come inherit eternal life. But many who are first in this life will be last in the next life, if they make it at all. And many who are last here, as far as the esteem of man is concerned, will be first and the most esteemed over there in the next life. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who, as the landowner of a large vineyard, went out early in the morning to the marketplace where the unhired waited for jobs. And he hired workers and agreed to pay each one a denarius, the going rate for a full day's work for laborers. And he sent them into his vineyards to gather grapes. But he needed more pickers than he was able to hire at that time, for his vineyards were great. So he returned to the marketplace at 9 a.m. and saw many men waiting to be hired. So he said, I need you all. Work for me and I'll pay you what is right. But about noon, he said unto himself, the season is so late that these grapes won't last if I don't get them harvested today. So he hired the latecomers to the hiring hall. And at 3 p.m. he did the same. And again about 5 in the evening, he went to the hiring place saying, I might as well get all the help I can, even 1 hour's work, for I make money on all the help, and I might as well save all the crop I can. At the marketplace, he said to the men, why stand ye idle all day? And they answered, because no man has hired us. And so the landowner hired them, promising to pay them what was right. And when evening was come, and the long 12-hour work day was over, the owner said to his overseer, call the workers and pay them, starting with the last to the first. Those who came at 5 p.m. were paid first, and were jubilant to receive a denarius, 12 hours' wages for just 1 hour's work. Those who came at 3 p.m. were very happy to get a denarius also, 12 hours' pay for only 3 hours' work. But they had expected more than those who only put in but 1 hour in the vineyard. Then those who came at noon were paid, and their pay was also a denarius, 12 hours' pay for 6 hours' work, good wages. But they were miffed that the latecomers got as much as they who had borne the heat of the day. Then those who had worked since 6 a.m. were paid, and their pay was also a denarius, and they were indignant. What? Only 12 hours pay for 12 hours work? When those who worked only 1 hour got as much? This is manifestly unfair. And they took the complaint as a body of laborers discriminated against to the householder. And the owner answered their complaint saying, friend, I did you no wrong. Did you not contract with me for a denarius? And did I not pay you a denarius in accordance with our contract? You have no complaint. You get a fair day's wages. Take what is given you and go your way. You haven't been cheated. My money is mine. Can't I do what I want with what is mine? If I want to overpay those who are encumbered with family cares and cannot get to the market at 6 a.m. like you, single men can, but have more need of money, isn't that my business? And if those who are too old and infirm, or those that have bodily ailments and back pain and so can't stand a 12-hour shift, so show up at 12 noon for shorter days jobs, receive benevolence at my hand because they need a full day's wage too, but never get it, is that also not within my power? And there are those so inept and weak that no one wants to hire them. They go from hiring place to hiring place, hoping to find some field that needs workers bad enough to hire them. They never showed up here till 3 p.m. They live from hand to mouth. Their children cry for lack of bread and milk. And so the parents often go without in order to keep their little bodies from being stunted and having bowed limbs and sunken faces. Can I not take what is mine and give them a full day's wages if I want to? If I want the wife and the children's eyes to light up so that huge smiles cross their faces, giving way to excited laughter and jubilee when they see that each get a full loaf of bread, plus dried dates and figs and some real hot vegetables and all the milk they want. Can I give them extra if I want to? And what about those who only worked 1 hour because no man hired them? They stand from 4 to 12 hours daily and seldom get hired, for they are unfortunate enough to be retarded or very odd and inept. Some of them are very old and infirm, but refuse to beg. Others are crippled and obviously sickly and weak. No one wants to hire them. They also go from market to market looking for work, usually in vain. They sleep in the fields, having no homes. They live from hand to mouth. Are you angry that I have shown them mercy? If I gave them all less money and kept your wages the same as contracted, then would you be happier? If they went to their beds of grass or plowed field hungry, and if the other's children cried themselves to sleep with empty stomachs, then would your selfish, envious souls be satisfied? Is thine eye evil because I am good? I'm not going to give you any more money. You make a good living every day, and you have money enough. And even if you were all the same, my money is mine. I can do what I want with it as long as I pay what is agreed upon. I have authority and right to give away my money to whomsoever I want to. I don't owe everyone the same portion of my benevolence. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many are called, but few are chosen. And with this parable, Jesus taught that the Gentiles who were despised and neglected, and who suffered under the wages of sin, under the hand of evil kings, would come to the gospel later in time, but would receive the same wages of salvation. And the parable's second meaning was that God is a debtor to no man, and that many who begin late in life may receive the same as those brought up in a godly home, because of their good fortune in which they had no say in. Gospel rewards are based on God's grace and our willingness to work in his vineyard, not seniority. We are all to work until the night comes when no man can work. We are all to toil in God's field, the time we have allotted to us. God has a right to show mercy on whosoever he will, even paying the retarded, inept, and weak the same as the strong and intelligent, even if they do less, but if they do what they can. The woman who gave all she had, only 2 bronze mites, each worth 1/128 of a denarius, both together equaling only 12 minutes' wages, will receive as much as a wealthy man who gives a Jewish gold talent worth 6,000 denarius, or 6.5 years' wages, but still has 100 talents left. This parable teaches that the great judge will pay each one what is right in his sight, and he has all wisdom and knowledge, and he is love and just, and the creator and sovereign of all. After all, the strong and the intelligent have been given more by God to start with, and all things that they have come from God's creative hand. They have been paid extra in life in advance. Cannot God give a handicap advantage to the handicap, as we do in sports, if he wants to? Would the strong trade places with the weak? Or will the well trade places with the sick? Or will the wise trade places with the retarded? Then they have no just complaint in life if God grants extra grace to the weak. On the road again toward Jerusalem, Jesus confided in his disciples that he would soon be put to a shameful death. It was his reward for which he was waiting, his entrance to his place with the Father. It was also his bitter cup of terror. He who saves others is ready to lose his own life. He who loves all others will be hated. He who brings salvation to all nations will be murdered by his own people. He who alone kept the law will be delivered up by the Jewish Supreme Court to die as an evil man by torture. He who healed will be beaten and stabbed. He who blessed others will be insulted. And then he who had all answers will say nothing, except, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But the minds of the apostles were veiled, Scripture tells us, so they understood not the plainest of speech. There was no reason for Jesus to tell them these things privately if they were not to understand it. But the great veiler veiled their minds and threw away the truth from them. The mother of James and John, with their sons, set to secure favored posts for her sons in the hereafter, one on the right side and the other on the left side of the Messiah. But Jesus said that decision belonged to the Father. And when the other apostles heard that these two had tried to outrank them, they were deeply indignant. And so the patient master sat them down for another lesson on trying to elbow one's way to the place of highest authority, rather than becoming the humblest servant of all in order to obtain the crown. And none of them did try to elbow their way into servanthood to obtain the prize. And lo, the ancient city of Jericho, the city of palm trees, came into view. It was only 6 hours' walk from Jerusalem, set a half mile higher in elevation than Jericho, which lay below sea level in the subtropics. Destroyed by Joshua 1430 years before, it was first rebuilt by King Ahab. Destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, it was built again and inhabited after the exile. The prolific builder, Herod the Great, rebuilt much of the thriving city with Roman architecture, the only such type in Palestine. Jericho, where one can walk without clothing over the limbs in winter, was a favorite place for Jerusalem's important government officials, rich merchants, and the high clergy to reside when cold weather set in. Although Jerusalem seldom gets below freezing, the air is so damp in winter that it chills the residents there to the bone. This rebuilt city, 800 feet below sea level, is a mile south of the old city, which lay on the top of a hill in heaps filled with sand and debris. Here in New Jericho, fed by a river running through it, were parks and pools, one of the latter in which Herod's influential brother-in-law drowned while at a swimming party. Private villas, like those in Pompeii, graced the city. Greek and Roman plays were held in a 350-foot-long sunken garden, where the grass was stepped like a stadium, with flowers behind each row of seats. Reflection pools, public buildings with walls 3.5 feet thick, a large gymnasium with Roman baths for the army officers, a theater, amphitheater, a hippodrome, sycamore, palm, and balsam trees planted in groves, all made this newly decorated city pleasant to the eyes. Here is where Herod drew his last breath. Here is where the last city Christ will visit before going to Jerusalem for the last time. This wealthy city had a large Roman fort built to protect it, and it will be a major city till Rome overthrows Palestine 4 decades from now. The Jews will leave this city, and without their wealth, it will decline to a county seat and Roman fortress. But now, New Jericho looms up ahead, set partly on a high hill. Roman aqueducts crossing high Roman stone support walls carried water into the city of palms and numerous large pipes from the mountain behind it to the west. The 14-mile-wide Jordan Plain is lush with all manner of tropical fruit and vegetables and trees, a lovely place with a large paved caravan road from Damascus in Syria, winding down to Arabia, passing through it, connecting to an important road to Jerusalem and beyond. It was early spring. The Passover drew near, and the Passover lamb must not be late, for this sacrifice of the Father must be offered there for the sins of Israel and for the whole world. Large walls flanked by 4 forts greeted the Savior and his band on this day. Scents from the massive gardens of roses filled their nostrils and carried by the warm winds reached almost to the sea, hence the name Jericho, the perfumed. Before he reached the great gate, he who commanded the winds and waves to cease their turmoil touched a blind man's glazed eyes, and the cataracts fled and the man could see. He immediately glorified God and followed the great healer, and all who saw it also gave praise to God. Soon the cobblestone of Jericho was under Christ's sandals, and the excited crowd swelled in numbers till they filled the entire street, shop to shop. A solid wall of onlookers blocked the short, wealthy tax collector, who tried in vain to look over the shoulders of the press. Nor could he puncture the lineman who blocked for Jesus, who carried the ball, so to speak. Wealth brought Zacchaeus, whose name means just, no favor, for the chief publican was not just, and all held him as a traitor for passing a part of their tax money on to Rome. If it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, this rich man headed for a miracle, found it hard to get to the famous rabbi. And what good would it do? For Zacchaeus was not only rich, but a cheat as well. But something burns in the heart of him who justifies his legal robbery. He must see Jesus. But he keeps getting backed up the street by the crowd. He is a thinker and a plotter, so he thinks and plots. Jesus will soon pass the grove of sycamores by the park, just past the pool and statuary. The first sycamore fig tree is a large spreading tree overhanging the street through which the prophet will pass. It would do no good to climb one of the many palms or the thin balsam poplars. Besides, I'm too heavy to climb such trees. But the low branch spreading sycamore are big, and I can get right over his head and call to him from the lowest big branch there, he reasons. The unwelcome publican ran his short, stubby self to the edge of the park, and looking like a bear in rich finery, he gingerly made his way out onto the lower limb and lay there close to the limb like a panther waiting for its prey to pass underneath. His short-sleeved white robe with blue edging is now dirty because of the old tree bark, but it matters not to Zacchaeus, for Jesus is passing his way. Only one thought now fills his mind. I must arrest his attention and get something from him to satisfy my tired soul. Passing underneath the weighted limb, Jesus stopped and looked up into the eyes and dark but hungry soul of the unjust just one, the collector. Zacchaeus looked down into the upturned face of Jesus and into his penetrating eyes, which seemed like coals of fire and love combined, so searching and knowing. Zacchaeus felt at that instant as though this prophet knew his every evil deed. And yet the face was pleasant, as was the invitation to host the master this day in his sprawling suburban home. Zacchaeus, hasten to come down, for today I must sojourn at your home, Jesus said. And Zacchaeus, looking like an overgrown school kid in a tree, cared not at all for the dark upturned eyes and big grins and laughter, for today Jesus will be his. But he understands not why Jesus said he must go to Zacchaeus' house. He knew not that Almighty God had invited the master. Of course, it would mean the best of dinners, but Jesus, who did not live to eat, but only ate to live, and was soon to quit living, would not invite himself to dinner, but only to the house where he came to give, not to get. And when the wealthy publican's feet landed on the grass at the trunk of the tree, Jesus bid all make way for the tax man to be able to get to Jesus. There Zacchaeus embraced the Savior and gave him enthusiastic kisses on both cheeks. Someone cared for him, a publican. And who else but the wonder-working miracle prophet rabbi? All praises to El. And with that, the two strode off to Zacchaeus' place. The crowd stood stunned. The rich man gets him. The publican of all people. We were all following him, and for what? To watch him go dine with the traitor? The stingy, short, sawed-off run of a cheat? And we all stood stung in their hearts. Zacchaeus, I can't believe it. And as the welcoming band of Jericho stood accusing Jesus of lodging with a sinner, contrary to the rabbis, the excited publican was making the road to his heart straight for the king. Behold, Lord, half of my possessions will I give to the poor, he offered, feeling unworthy and guilty. And fearing that Jesus would expose his heart and deeds and require much of him, before he offered him salvation, Zacchaeus decided to beat Christ to the punch. Sincerely, the money grabber began unloading the camel in his heart of his treasures, taxing himself heavily. And I will restore fourfold to him that I have taken taxes from wrongly, thinking of several cases right off. Today has salvation come to his home, Jesus told those that followed them. For he too is the son of Abraham, and the son of man is come to seek and to save them that are lost. And with that, Jesus swept away from the collector any illusions he might have that he was saved. And with that, Jesus swept away any illusions the crowd of Jesus might have that he couldn't be saved. And so the lover of souls loved Zacchaeus that day into the kingdom of his father. And so the public robber became an almsgiver that notable day. And he and Jesus talked and prayed into the night. And Jesus was put up there with his disciples until the morning light. For whosoever takes in the master must take in his disciples who are training for the apostolic office ahead.